John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you that we can cry out to a God who really does know and care. We thank you that you know us in our inmost being. All of our ways are known to you, and all of our needs, even those that we have perhaps to some measure succeeded even in hiding from ourselves. We pray, O Lord, that you would minister to each one here this morning according to your wonderful grace and set us free. May we experience afresh the joy of sin forgiven and to experience that in such a measure that we would then be liberated to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to those who need it around us. We pray, O Lord, you would write your word upon our hearts. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. Some of you may have seen the article on the front page of the Wall Street Journal about a week ago that was about pastors across the country who are feeling the pressure of trying to come up with what are called dazzling, entertaining sermons. And because of that, has succumbed to the temptation of downloading those sermons from various internet sites, typically at $10 a pop. My son Noah noticed the article, and he thought about my preaching and called me up and said that he hoped that I wasn't paying that much. Because this is a sermon on forgiveness, I want you to know that I am thinking about forgiving him. In any case, the text that I've read for our time this morning is one that we looked at in greater detail a couple of weeks ago at the conclusion of our missions conference, and particularly verse 21, when Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." A foundational passage for the whole concept of missions. Following that, and that last Sunday of our conference, we gave an opportunity to you to respond by making a commitment to pray for our missionaries, to join us in this common enterprise, a wonderful privilege of sending out so many excellent men and women all across the world, really, in some of the most difficult places, dangerous places in the Middle East and elsewhere, to bring the love of Christ and to make real this message of good news. And we also asked you to make pledges of your financial support as God has prospered you. If you have not yet had an opportunity to do that for whatever reason, there are extra copies of the pledge form in the pews in front of you. And we encourage you to please join us in doing this. We are really hoping for about 200 more pledges in order to exceed what we had last year. This year we've already received very generous gifts. I mean, it's exceptionally generous pledges, and we're thankful for that, but really our prayer is that we would have many more involved in this common, very important aspect of our ministry, that we're not inward-focused as a church here. We really do have a heart for the world as God has enabled us. And so if you fill out that, feel free to put it in with your offering, and you will really be an answer to a prayer of our missions committee and others in the missions ministry of the church. In any case, we were looking at this passage, and after the service, a couple of people came up to me and mentioned how the last two verses were very troubling to them. One person said they really could hardly listen to the rest of the sermon, so perhaps they were holding off on the pledge until today, when they will now get to hear the answer to their questions. The two questions that were most frequently raised, not surprisingly, were first about Jesus breathing on the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," an action that takes place on the night of Easter, nearly, 50 days before Pentecost, a time that is reported in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit was poured out in fullness on the church. And so it seems a little contradictory. It seems like John is telling us that the disciples received the Holy Spirit 50 days before the book of Acts tells us that they received the Holy Spirit. So there's that problem. And then the second problem that we want to look at is the concluding verse, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven," which is very distressing in its possible implication. First, very quickly on the first problem, the problem of when, in fact, did the Christians receive the Holy Spirit. Rather than going through the catalog of very fine and plausible answers that have been suggested, let me just share with you one that commends itself to me, and that is the recognition that the Spirit is bestowed upon God's people in various stages throughout redemptive history. That yes, at Pentecost, there is this gift in fullness that comes along with various manifestations of the presence of God's Spirit that empowered the church for ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit to one another, so that we could be a real community that makes a difference in each other's lives. But that doesn't mean the Spirit was somehow or other not present prior to that. The Gospel of Luke, for example, tells us that John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and that's even before Jesus was born, much less giving the Spirit on this day of Easter as he breathed on the disciples. So the Spirit is given in stages to the people of God. And according to Jesus' teaching, there was going to be especially this very full outpouring of the Spirit in connection with Jesus' return to the Father and his glorification. He speaks about this, for example, in John 15, 26, when the Counselor comes, referring to the Holy Spirit by this very special name, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father." You see, Jesus is saying in the Gospel of John that when he returns to the Father, when he returns to glory, he will pour out his Spirit, the Counselor, on the disciples. And when he does, then the Spirit of truth, another name for the Holy Spirit, who goes out from the Father, will then testify about me. So the Gospel of John is fully aware of Pentecost, in the miracle of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But that does not take away from the fact that in a substantial way, in a preliminary way, Jesus already was glorified even as he was dying on the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." Jesus speaks about his impending death as the beginning of the experience of being glorified by the Father, and glorifying the Father by this excellent and superb and infinitely valuable obedience that he performs in his death on the cross. Nevertheless, his final glory doesn't take place until after the resurrection and until after the ascension. In John chapter 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So partially glorified, he gives the Spirit. When finally glorified, it comes in full measure. So here in this text, we have a preliminary, a foretaste, a partial giving of the Spirit that doesn't obviate the need for the yet fuller gift that is to come. The already not yet experience, partial but not complete, is referred to also in other passages, like in John chapter 14, when Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor," again, a name for the Spirit, another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. You already have him, and he's coming in yet greater fullness. That's what John 14 is telling us, and I think that's the best solution to that problem. Our job now, having solved the problem, is to make sure we are filled with the Spirit, to give ourselves over to Christ more and more, that he might give of the Spirit to us more and more, and to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit, not in a once-for-a-lifetime kind of experience, but constantly being refreshed and re-energized and filled yet again with the presence of God's Spirit. Now let's turn to the other problem, the much more important one, the subject of forgiveness. Our text says that having then breathed on the disciples and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," Jesus then authorized them in a most dramatic way when he said, "If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Dr. John Knight, who attends Park Street Church and is associate professor of pediatrics at Harvard Medical School, has just completed a study along with his colleagues, about to be published, on the subject of forgiveness in connection with adolescence, and forgiveness in particular as a correlate of resistance to alcohol abuse. Dr. Knight and his colleagues used a questionnaire designed by the National Institutes of Health, a work group of them, where a battery of questions were given to about 300 adolescents aged 12 to 18 in various clinics here in the greater Boston area, where these young people were coming for ordinary medical appointments, physical exams, and that kind of thing, where they were asked questions about their spiritual and religious beliefs and practices and values. Questions like this, or statements like this, they were asked to respond to. Quote, "I believe in a God who watches over me." Or, "How often do you read the Bible or other religious literature?" Or, "I look to God for strength, support, and guidance." A whole battery of tests. There were more than 70 of such questions. After analyzing all the data and then correlating it with the reports from these adolescents about their recent use of alcohol, thankfully it was discovered that there was a modest correlation between those who claimed to be Christian and those who had not been using alcohol in the last 90 days, compared to another group of the population who had no religious opinion or identified themselves as atheists. But the most significant factor, when the data was analyzed, the most significant factor that was correlated to a lower risk of alcohol use, out of all the questions asked, were the questions about forgiveness. The adolescents were asked to respond to these three statements. One, "I know that God forgives me." Two, "I have forgiven those who have hurt me." And three, "I have forgiven myself for things that I have done that were wrong." When students responded to those who apparently had taken their faith to that length that they were now experiencing and extending to others the forgiveness of God, those were the ones who were least at risk of alcohol use. Why is it that this is such a sensitive test compared to every other question, like church attendance, religious affiliation, frequency of reading the Bible? All of those were far less significant than this one. Why? And I think if we ponder it about it for a moment, we realize, well, it's obvious, because forgiveness is so difficult. It's the ultimate measure of your faith. It's easy to go to church, particularly when you're an adolescent and your buddies are there at the youth group and half the reason you're going is to be with them, or maybe because your parents are dragging you. It's easy, comparatively speaking, to read your Bible regularly and profess Christian faith. But to actually forgive someone who has hurt you, There is the real test, the litmus test of your relationship with God. In 1943, right in the midst of World War II, when nearly 1% of the population of Britain had already lost their lives in the conflict, at that time, C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Christian Behavior, a chapter on forgiveness, and he said this, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive." And of course, those who are reading it were all thinking of the very obvious thing that needed to get forgiven. The subject of forgiveness in our own consciousness has been raised a month ago in this dreadful story in October 2 of a very troubled and very wicked man, Charles Carl Roberts, who invaded the West Nickel Mines Amish school in Lancaster County and took hostage 10 little schoolgirls, whereupon he then shot every one of them and turned the rifle on himself. 5 of the girls subsequently died. Later, the very same day, to the astonishment of the media, widely reported, neighbors of the families who lost those little girls got into their horse-drawn buggies and went over to Robert's home and spoke with his widow and his children and other family members and said that those parents who had lost their children had forgiven Roberts and they wanted to do whatever they could to be of comfort to this man's widow and family. Same day, one day later, we read how Enos Miller, who was the grandfather of 2 of the girls who died, in fact, died in his presence as he was trying to minister to them, couldn't sleep and got up in the early hours of the morning and was walking in a field next to the schoolhouse just trying to collect his thoughts. There was a reporter for WGAL-TV that was looking to scoop a story, saw him out there, and went up, probably with a lot of insensitivity, and asking him about what's going on, and asking him in particular, is it true that he had, in fact, forgiven the gunmen? He said, in my heart, yes, through God's help. It's unbelievable. This ability to forgive others who have so grievously wounded us and injured us. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive. But when you have been forgiven so much by the Lord of heaven, then by his grace there is an ability to forgive others. That's, of course, the thrilling message of the gospel, and that's what surfaces so profoundly in our text. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven, Jesus said. Of course, there's a tang of realism here. There are going to be sins. There are going to be offenses. It's not just taking hostage and murdering little schoolgirls that we're talking about here. It's a problem that we all struggle with. St. Augustine said, my sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner. The Bible pulls back the mask, you know, and it makes us face ourselves in the mirror and recognize that we are all sinners, desperately in need of his salvation. The psalmist says, an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own heart he flatters himself too much to detect, much less hate, his own sin. We all have ways of hiding our sin from ourselves and keeping it out of view and explaining it away and blame shifting. We say, oh, I'm not complaining, I'm just being honest. We say, I'm not selfish, I'm just in a hurry, I don't have time. Or I'm not being lazy, I'm just not a morning person. Or I don't have a problem with anger, she just knows how to push my buttons. You see, it's always someone else. There's some explanation. I didn't mean it, if you only understood. Woe to those who call evil good, even in themselves, explaining away these things. And of course, this fellowship, you know, we might look like a shy group of socially awkward geniuses, Actually, from heaven's perspective, we're a socially awkward group of fools. Sinful fools, in fact. We're a fellowship of Sinners Anonymous. Every one of us struggling with the past that we can't undo. But God can forgive and then turn to a blessing. That's the astonishing thing, how he does that miraculously. The message that our text begins with is the bad news before the good news. You have to acknowledge your sin. Christian love does not prove itself by an absence of offense, but what it does with offenses. If somehow or other I haven't ignored you or offended you, or someone else in the church hasn't said something mean to you, or disappointed you, well, you must have just come today. This must be like your first Sunday, because it's going to happen. In the end, of course, it's a test for us, like Jessica, to be able to come back after somehow or other meeting this wall of anonymity and superficiality, to have the grace of forgiveness to allow us to be the community that God has called us to be. That's part of the test that we have got to overcome with God's help and succeed in, to be a church. Well, anyway, Jesus then says something that at first glance might seem trivially obvious. If you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. You know, that sounds like if you teach people, they're taught. Or if you pay anyone, they're now paid. Or if you help someone, they're now helped. It seems trivially obvious, doesn't it? But of course it isn't. It's staggeringly amazing what Jesus is saying. He's saying if we forgive anyone, they are forgiven, not by us, but by God. The passive is used to refer to the Lord, as it is in the Psalms, for example, Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. By whom? Whose sins are covered. By whom? Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When the woman came and crashed the party at Simon the Pharisee's house and then broke her jar of anointing oil over Jesus, wiping his feet with her tears, Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. By whom? Not by Jesus, because at least in terms of his incarnate presence, this woman hadn't sinned against Jesus exactly. She'd only sinned against herself and her God. But Jesus is speaking in behalf of God, isn't he? Of course, he is God incarnate and therefore authorized to do so. But that's what Jesus is doing here in assuring her that her sin is forgiven. He's speaking as the prophet, speaking in behalf of God that God has forgiven her sins and the slate is wiped clean. What exactly does it mean if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven? Does this talk about, well, I can imagine going out on Boston Common with a bullhorn and loudly proclaiming, I forgive Osama bin Laden. Does that mean he's now off the hook? Or I don't forgive Billy Graham. He said something I didn't like the other day. Does that mean that he's in trouble with the Almighty? Is it that what we say is automatically ratified in heaven, and even though Billy Graham may be as contrite and penitent as can possibly be, he still can't be forgiven until Hugenberger is convinced? If so, we're all in big trouble. Some people have tried to get out of that problem by saying, no, this authorization only applies to super Christians, the apostles, and since then, those who are their followers, maybe certain major church leaders, Pope Benedict XVI, maybe Billy Graham. Maybe Billy Graham can say to you, if you're forgiven and then God forgives you, and because he's got it right, he's got a little closer channel to God or whatever. But in fact, if you pay attention to the context, Jesus is speaking this to the rank and file of believers. It's not just for those special people in positions of authority, the clergy or someone like that. In the parallel in Luke chapter 24, it makes absolutely clear that it's all the disciples that were along with the apostles present on this occasion when Jesus met them after his resurrection. Well, then you say, what right do we have to forgive? Well, that's what I'm saying. I think this text is not even actually so much about personal offenses, but proclaiming the gospel with respect to sin in general. And what gives us the right to do this is we're continuing the ministry of Jesus because we have the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus has not stopped telling people they're forgiven. He now tells them this clearly through his word, but also his word made flesh in terms of the body of Christ proclaiming the gospel of forgiveness. And so the text, by stressing, because in immediate juxtaposition, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit if you forgive anyone the sins," means that we're doing this in the power of the Spirit. In other words, we're very much like Nathan the prophet, who goes up to David, confronts him about his adultery and murder, his adultery with Bathsheba and murder of Uriah the Hittite. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" You see, he confesses his sin. You can read about it in Psalm 51. "Nathan then replies, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die.'" What gives him the right to say that? David had never sinned against Nathan. David's sin was against, well, Uriah and Bathsheba and his own body and his God. But Nathan is speaking as a prophet, representing God, pronouncing the word of absolution that God accomplishes by bringing forgiveness. What right do we have to say you're forgiven? Well, it's the right of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit based on the truths of God's word, based on the redemption accomplished as Jesus said peace to the disciples who had all abandoned him, and Peter, having denied him three times, nevertheless, Jesus is pronouncing the word of peace, then showing them his hands inside, which were the cost of that peace. The crucifixion, the death of our Savior, that paid the penalty in full, that there might be peace at last. And that which Jesus says to them is exactly what we say to one another in the name of Jesus. This is how the Apostle John himself applies the lesson. He was in the group, he heard Jesus say this, and look what he does when he writes his first letter, 1 John. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, "If we claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." John is telling you that you're forgiven if you will confess your sins, not just based on your confession, but based on Jesus' death on the cross. That's what paid the price in full. And so he writes in chapter 2, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name, Jesus' name." So here's John, the apostle, telling his readers their sins have been forgiven. What a glorious message that we desperately need to hear through each other and that we need to share with each other, the message of forgiveness of sin. And you say, wait a minute, what about the non-forgiving bit? It doesn't just say if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. It says if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This seems to authorize a kind of vindictive spirit, doesn't it? An opportunity to nurse your grudges, to withhold forgiveness. And of course, all of us do at times withhold our forgiveness, but we tend to do it at the wrong times and with the wrong people, always for the wrong reasons. We do it in order to nurse a grudge. We do it to rub their nose in the dirt. You know, we do it so, you know, give them a little taste of their own medicine. Let them eat a pound of flesh. We have our purpose in doing it, to humiliate. Or we do it because, well, their sins are so huge. You know, we can forgive the little ones, but this is such a biggie. Or it's the umpteenth time. What do you expect? How can I forgive you yet again? Of course, into all of these things, Jesus solemnly warns us not seven times, but 77 times. We have no right to withhold forgiveness for any of that, for any of those reasons. When do we have a right? When should we withhold forgiveness? Well, we do so only really in two circumstances. One is very temporarily when we're trying to bring correction to a brother. In other words, when it's the loving thing to do. When the most loving thing you can do is not just to forget it, but to confront someone. And it's got to be a brother, someone that you are responsible for as members of the body of Christ. As Jesus said, well, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. What a blessing. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love, Proverbs 27 says. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds from a friend. Sometimes correcting a brother, you know, not just simply allowing that offense, that sin, to be lost in the sea of your forgetfulness, but bringing it to their attention in order that God might bring them to amendment. When you're doing it in love, when the purpose is to win them back, that's great. That's a proof of our love. And it's temporarily, then, that we are withholding forgiveness in such a circumstance. But more generally, the other case is when it's just not yours to give. When you're not, when to extend forgiveness would be to misrepresent God. And here we're not talking about people who've sinned against you, but people who've sinned against themselves and others. In those situations, when you're like Nathan going to David, or like Jesus, we've got to be careful that we don't just imply that everything's okay when it isn't. Even Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees, didn't say, I know you're self-righteous and you think yourself better than everybody else, but good news, I forgive you. It's fine. You're okay. No, instead, he said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin, but now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. So Jesus refused to forgive the ones who refused to admit they needed to have their eyes opened. Do you hear that? Jesus refused to forgive those who refused to admit that they were blind, that they needed to have their eyes opened. He refused to give the self-righteous Pharisee, those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down at everyone else, telling them the parable you remember about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And so you and I, we need to be very careful that we dare not misrepresent God and pretend that people are forgiven when they haven't confessed their sin to God and acknowledged their need for grace. But what a marvelous privilege it is for us to extend the word of forgiveness to those who need to hear it, that have forgotten it, who seem to be in need of hearing the truth of God's word spoken more loudly than the voices they're hearing in their own heads. As Jessica was sharing, the ministry of the love of God's people, counseling one another to lay claim to the promise of God that if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin. I don't care what it was, how bad it was, how unthinkable, God has forgiven it because the ultimate price was paid on the cross when Jesus died for you. And with respect to those who sin against you, one more thing to say. Now we're speaking about very personal forgiveness. When the offense is not just against God because someone was coveting or materialistic, but against you. They hurt you. In this case, you have no right to refuse forgiveness. Jesus makes it very plain that the one situation where you always forgive is when you're the one who's offended. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Never mind that guy. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus taught us to pray. And then he went on to say, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's not about them now. It's only about you. Like the Amish, any one of us, if we've been offended by another, our obligation is to forgive if we're going to be like Christ. But if you do not forgive men their sins against you, your Father will not forgive you your sins. How can we do such forgiving? How can we actually put this into practice? Rita Rhodes, who was the midwife for the births of two of those little Amish girls, she explained to reporters, if you have Jesus in your heart and he has forgiven you, how can you not forgive other people? To her, it made perfect sense. The reporters were dumbfounded. Jesus told us how it makes perfect sense. He told a parable about a kingdom of heaven being like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And remember how one servant owed the king a debt of 10,000 talents. That represents 200,000 years of work to earn that kind of money. I mean, it's just an astronomical sum. The servant owes the king 200,000 years of salary, and the king forgives it. Then the servant goes out, and there's a fellow servant who has offended him and has a debt and isn't repaying it, and that debt is 100 denarii. That's a third of a year's salary. Now, it's not trivial. 4 months. Think of your salary. Compute it. What's 4 months? Someone owes you that. Can you forgive it? Can you forgive the debt? You can if you've been forgiven 600,000 times that, which is what God has forgiven. If you have Jesus in your heart and he has forgiven you, how can you not forgive other people? This is what our Savior invites us to do. We love because he first loved us. Accept one another then just as Christ accepted you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful, Jesus said. Ephesians 4 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to put this humanly impossible lesson into practice. So impress upon each of us, Lord, our debt of gratitude to you for your abundant grace and mercy, that you have forgiven us so much because we have failed so grievously to live up to your high and holy standards. You made us and we owe you our lives. You allowed Jesus to die on the cross and so we owe you our lives twice over. And yet we have failed to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we have surely failed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us, we pray. And then allow us, Lord, in the keen awareness of all that liberal forgiveness and generous mercy, to forgive one another. In the name of Christ, we ask. Amen.